All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue to get schooled on proper evangelizing by Paul, following the prerequisite of walking the walk, of walking with wisdom towards outsiders, redeeming the time, both in terms of evangelizing others as recipients of the gospel, as well as the redeeming for oneself in terms of doing it in fellowship and correctly. He now moves in verse 6 to the speech or speaking aspect in regards to the principle of evangelizing. And we're dealing here in terms of the word itself, as a Greek translated, the New American Standard translates as speech. Let your speech, you know, is literally the word, ho logos. And that's in reference to the truth of Bible doctrine, the word of God, the gospel message, phase one, phase two. That word, the word as it's so stated, that supposed to richly dwell in us. The accumulation of the divine viewpoint of life, both phase one and phase two doctrine, necessary for one to be able to address any situation, any person in terms of their need to hear the proclamation of the gospel in regards to their life. And as 96.96, page 17 of our notes here, points out, your word or speech is characterized with two instrumental modifiers. Always with grace as instrumental of means and manner here. B, with salt, having been seasoned. So 97, the two phrases are designed to complement the Christian walk as to its means for walking and the manner in which it is conducted in verse 5. Again, keeping in tune with the principle of modus vivendi and operandi is essential, a combined essential manner and method of life in the Christian way of life in that vein. So 98, and the concept remains threaded in regards to that which is being dealt with now. So 98, always with grace in parentheses, highlights that the means for the Christian way of life and the source of Bible doctrine is based on grace. It's a grace proposition in that vein. 99, here it relates to the transitive action of evangelizing by offering grace to the recipient. When you give them doctrine, offer them Bible doctrine, it is offering them the grace of God in terms of whether it's phase one or phase two issues at hand. And it looks at the grace that one operating under to begin with, being offered to the other individual in likeness in regards to their own lives if they so choose to line up with it. So 100, now the adverb always further modifies the verb die, translated you should, literally it is necessary. As essential to in the gospel presentation, the adverb modifying the verb, whereas the subject, the word, is obviously the subject in view in regards to that which is necessary. 101, grace is the underwriter of God's plan, understood with Bible doctrine. It's understood with Bible doctrine. In terms of the word of truth, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. Beginning phase one, now they're in phase two. And understood the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth. It all rests on the principle of grace. That grace, point 102, the grace begins with a non-meritorious act of faith, phase one, and then is supplied for surpassing riches as a result of a faithful phase two. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, one of His divine attributes, with which He loved us, love motivated His application of salvation for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, in spite of the sinful condition of which we existed, spiritually dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, you have been delivered. By grace, by the means of grace. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, that is realized through the principle of the doctrine of SG3. That's all part of grace. Their surpassing riches is beyond simply getting into heaven with resurrection body, but all that can accompany that in terms of the rewards that the believer can accrue for themselves by doing it right in time. In verse 8, so all that is compiled together here in terms of salvation, so you don't lose reward in terms of the gospel message. For by grace, verse 8, you have been delivered through faith. And here, emphasizing phase 1 faith, salvation from eternal condemnation. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, it is a free gift. So when I show up at your doorstep and hand you a check for $1 million, say, here, this is yours. It's my gift to you. How many people would walk away from that? Well, God is offering something even greater than that. And it's called a gift. And it doesn't come from ourselves. There's nothing that we have to offer God. The only thing we have to offer God is our willingness to obey. Positive volition, you see. Not as a result of works. There's no work requirement in terms of saving faith, faith from eternal condemnation. That is the foundation of the gospel presentation. Works comes into play only after the fact in the Christian experience of life. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Jesus Christ gets all the glory. None of us will have anything. Oh, you know, well, I believed and I also didn't do this. I didn't. So, the only thing that gets you in heaven is that faith. It's not your works. You have nothing to offer God. Jesus Christ offered it all. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works. He does that as a foundation so that now, experientially, in phase 2, under the phase 2 gospel message, we can engage in works that are acceptable to Him. That comes to the spiritual operating assets that we have been dealing with in Colossians, the regeneration, the new birth, the human spirit, isolation, the sin nature, the importance of the local church, all this stuff that we've been dealing with. See? And it's for that purpose, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Our phase 2 application, obviously connected directly to our phase 1 faith in that vein. So it begins, first and foremost, faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone is as is often stated. If you believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, He died for your sins on the cross, 3 days later was resurrected, you are our child of God. Whether you understand it, whether you accept it or not, if you've done that, you are. And nothing can ever undo that. Nothing can ever undo that. So, the fact that you're in, well, what's the issue now? Well, what do you mean by in? What does that mean for me? We'll put you in the choir, sing Kumbaya for eternity. That's kind of the way the funnies like to present heaven. No, heaven is God's economy. It's a government system. It's a kingdom, see. And everybody will have their appropriate roles and positions, just like we do in the life of which we live experientially. Hopefully a little better. 103, God's, in terms of grace, God supplies, in terms for the unbeliever, first of all, God supplies the Holy Spirit in conviction for the unbeliever, and then in validation as to the phase 2 gospel to, quote, test the spirits, end quote, in his filling role. All this doctrine that you need to be privy to truly delineate and understand the plan of God as it pertains to phase 1 and phase 2. And obviously, the gospel itself is spiritual information that's being imparted. And if the natural man cannot understand the spiritual information through their fleshly wisdom, then God must intercede on their behalf. And he does so through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And that is taught in John 16, 8, where John tells us, Christ in his teaching, that when I tell you the truth, verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. How would it be advantage that, I mean, Christ is their Messiah, their teacher, that he's going to depart. How's that going to be an advantage? Because that is part of the protocol of God's plan for his life, to advance the history of mankind in the angelic conflict, to go and see the intercession and bring in the new dispensation of the church in continued fulfillment of God's plan as it's designed to occur throughout history. So the advantage that I go away for, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Until then, God the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Advocate is God the Holy Spirit. In this vein, that's verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. See, that's God the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. You don't have to be like the Pentecostals. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ already arranged all for all that to occur on our behalf. And the point of saving faith, as we know, God the Holy Spirit both indwells and fills that believer at that point in their life, in that vein. And there he takes up residence, and he's available then for one's decision to utilize him to grow up spiritually and perform God's plan for their life experientially after the fact. And when he comes, verse 8, here are given different aspects of his ministry in terms as it relates to mankind under evangelism in that vein. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, recognizing man's need for salvation to begin with, that we are sinful creatures. All this effort by men to establish world peace is never going to happen. Not with the normal human being. It hasn't for the 6,000 years that basically we've been under history. It's going to take God in the flesh to establish a world peace in that vein. And even then, you're going to have those who are antagonistic and rebellious against that. Of course, he'll deal with it appropriately if it breaks the law, especially in that vein. But anyway, not to get too off base here, the need for salvation, righteousness recognizes the fact that one must possess God's righteousness in order to have a relationship with him for all eternity. That's absolute righteousness, and hence why it can't be determined by what we do ourselves, because we do not possess that attribute. You're born in the world spiritually dead, yet sin against you, counted against you, because your flesh is inherently sinful. So you're imperfect. God's perfect. He demands perfection. Judgment. Well, you don't believe, but guess what? This is your alternative. Hell, lake of fire. Concerning sin, first verse 9, because they do not believe in me. So the Holy Spirit intercedes when the gospel message is presented to an unbeliever. Intercedes and gives them clarity in terms of realizing the spiritual ramifications behind the gospel message. And not believing in me is called a sin. It's called the sin of unbelief. That is the unpardonable sin, by the way, for those verses that deal with the unpardonable sin. That's the sin of unbelief. Christ took care of all the sins of man on the cross. There's one sin, though, he could not do on his own. And that's the sin of unbelief. That belongs to each and every one of us as free will agents in God's plan to choose for or against Him. That's the unpardonable sin. That's the one that condemns you to hell. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, looking at the necessity of the new birth, the regenerating factor, the human spirit created in righteousness, its imputation, all these things that are associated with saving faith. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, God's plan is a done deal. The door in reality was closed 2,000 years ago in terms of anything even potentially in thought should even be thought about somehow that God's plan could be thwarted. Christ was completely and totally victorious. All we're waiting for now is the blessing side of it eventually to come upon mankind otherwise. Then the test of spirits, phase 2, the Holy Spirit now indwells you as a believer. He fills you. The indwelling is permanent. It's unconditional. The filling, however, is conditional. And we're given the Holy Spirit is the regenerating parent, if you will, of the human spirit. What is born of spirit is spirit. They operate in tandem with one another. They are in witness with one another that we're a child of God. These are all verses. His filling ministry, however, is conditional. And He is given to us, and we have, therefore, through Christ's work on the cross, again, making all this possible, the availability and advantage that while we still live in sinful flesh, we can overrule sin in the life in that regards, and put on the new man, laying aside the old man, being in fellowship and filled with God, the Holy Spirit, operating under God's norms and standards of morality of plus R, and the ability then to assimilate and to also capture the truth to dwell in us through our human spirit, our doctrine man, the vessel of Bible doctrine, set apart for the truth, see. And we're able to now operate for God on His behalf under the conditions that He has set forth, made possible to us through Jesus Christ. And is given to us in order so that we can test the spirits in the world to what is truth and what is not truth. Who's pulling my leg and who's really laying it out for me? Kind of scenario. And we're commanded to test the spirits. We're in an angelic conflict. We're in a spiritual warfare. There's a spirit of the world that is manipulated and orchestrated by the fallen angel spirits through Satan and his army and force of darkness. But we have given God the Holy Spirit so that we can test that. First and foremost is God the Holy Spirit is the author of all Scripture. Only through His person does Scripture become revealed. Is it inspired and then written for posterity? So the first thing to check to see if it's from God the Holy Spirit, is it in the Bible what they proclaim? Where's it at? Where's your documentation? And then you need to be in fellowship and have the Bible open and making sure that you are seeing the correct translation and seeing the interpretation that is sound in regards to all the context, etc., and teaching that is at hand in that vein. Hence why just as shepherds go word for word, verse by verse, and we do books at a time with the doctrines categories of different doctrines put into it for a safety net so that we can pursue the entire counsel and keep things in context. Believers are notorious for cherry-picking the Bible. Take it out of context. See? And just like we're dealing with in these very verses, how so many commentators just cut it off because all he's doing is he's just dealing with evangelizing others in terms of redeeming. Your spiritual condition, as long as you're telling the truth, you're fine before God. I'm going to show you a verse that says that's not necessarily true. Beloved, verse 4, chapter 1 John 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, the spirit of the communicators, but test the spirits. Test the spirits. Get in fellowship. That's why, to me, there is no local church that has any salt in regards to their ministry and presentation that is not completely and totally transparent in regards to the congregation, the layman, saying, first and foremost, get in fellowship. That's the challenge of the communicator to the layman. I'm in fellowship. You get in fellowship. See if I'm right and see if I'm wrong. See, that's the idea that's behind it. Test every spirit, but do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. To see whether they are from God. To see whether they are from God. That'd be God the Holy Spirit. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There is a rationalization, a distortion of any and every kind that is available for public consumption and understanding by Satan. Understand, Satan is the perfect counterfeiter of the truth of Bible doctrine. I mean perfect. For any that has any ounce of negative volition in their soul, they'll go for it. They'll fall for it. You want to run under your STA, all these other things. He is called the angel of light for a reason. And you think that he's not involved in regards to the Christian world, then you don't know the Satan that I've learned in the Bible about. He's involved in all this stuff. If he's involved in Jesus Christ's ministry in the 40 days of testing in the wilderness, why wouldn't he try to have his hands in regard to churches? There's nothing he loves better than to distort the truth. He's the father of all lies. That's his agenda. That's his agenda. That's the world's agenda. And he will take it, and he'll take the good things, like angels, righteous angels, and he'll compromise it, and he'll distort it into something that is not otherwise taught clearly in regards to the Scriptures in and of themselves, through either a misunderstanding of it or through a misapplication of it. I'm telling you, we can't ever let our guard down. Never. Not if you want to survive in this battle. Let's see. So we test the spirits to make sure that nobody is otherwise proclaiming something that God the Holy Spirit does not otherwise sponsor. For 104, the onus then of responsibility, that's the burden. One letter and we can make something funny out of it, but we won't do that. The onus of responsibility that lies on the potential convert's then lies on the potential convert's shoulder to believe or not to believe, to apply or not to apply. Thank God it's not up to the pastor to make sure people go out and apply what is taught. All I can do is teach you. Now, obviously, I have a responsibility in terms of the decorum of the assembly, how the church is to operate, etc., overseeing the spiritual aspects of it, that aspect of it. I have a responsibility there. But once you leave outside these doors, you're on your own. I'm not going to follow you around and see if you're applying this doctrine or this doctrine to call you and say, well, why aren't you doing this? Why do you keep making friends with the world in your life? What do you keep doing this for? don't you know? Have you read the scriptures, man? You know, whatever. No, I don't do that. Do good, get my own nose clean. But it's not my responsibility. It's your responsibility to take the doctrine and apply it, to believe it or not to believe it. You're the one that's going to answer to Jesus Christ for your own life. I'm going to answer for my ministry and for my own life. And we know, again, what the majority is going to do. Many are called, but few are chosen. It is a source of Bible doctrine that represents the incarnate Christ as, quote, the Word, with the capital W on that one. He's called the Word, opening the doors of blessing stemming from the gospel. He is how the gospel is fulfilled. That was chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, reference there. Paul's struggle. Even for those who have not been face-to-face with him, otherwise to ensure that the truth is being at least spread so others can advance that truth when he's not personally able to be there, that their hearts may be encouraged. Verse 2, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the Word. You cannot separate the two. I don't care how many times a communicator may proclaim that, the fundies still will not acknowledge it truly. You cannot separate the two. Bible doctrine and Jesus Christ are one and the same. He is a personification of it. He is Bible doctrine. And you can't worship him if you don't know the truth and you don't orient to it anymore. You can worship God. See? You have all these attacks out there that want to be lenient and liberal in regards to whether or not how much one should learn about the Bible and all this other stuff. Let them go their way. We all will answer. 106, the plan of salvation, delivering man from the consequences of sin is a free gift from God, as we read there earlier in Ephesians, to include phase 2 availability to obtain Bible doctrine under living grace. So it's all, both phase 1 and phase 2 is all operates under the principle of grace. Doctrine is provided for you free. God will manipulate and bring into people's lives those who they need to come in contact with to hear about the truth. And if there's nobody there, he'll make the rocks talk if he has to. He's not going to let anybody fall through the cracks. He provides all the grace operating assets we need to have to learn the truth, the spiritual gifts. He provides our logistic and physical needs in life. Romans 6:23 for phase 1, and that's what I'm doing here in these points, is tying both phase 1 and 2 Gospels together here. 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and that's all aspects of death. If you really want to put it in its proper perspective, it begins with spiritual death, then there's operation temporal death, and then there's physical death. That's the consequence of the sin. We die physically. We're dying physically, not maybe a little earlier than we might normally would as a human race, but we're not dying because of all the pollutants in the air. We don't age because of all this stuff. We age because we have a sinful nature of flesh, and it is in a constant state of deterioration, basically approaching death. Death is a consequence for sin. Dying, you will die. Jesus, Yahweh, told Adam and Eve in the garden, if you disobey me. So physical death is the consequences of spiritual death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23, Ephesians 4:8. He provides communicators the truth of doctrine that through their spiritual gift to be able to serve positive volition. As a pastor teacher, you can't ask for any higher privilege or position in regards to one's office than to be in the company and able to serve and oversee other positive volition. There's not a higher grade one can attain to in time as far as physical concepts go. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, Christ, in resurrection and ascension, he led captive a host of captives. He took out the believers that had been in Sheol paradise previously up to that point in time, straight to the third heaven where all believers go now. And he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. All the spiritual needs, along with the living grace that he provides, as Jesus taught, God's going to provide you with the food you need. All that's necessary so that you can perform and function and fulfill his plan for your life in the physical world. You may be tested in it. There's no guarantees you're not going to be tested. But even then, he will deliver. And, of course, the test is faith rest, those kinds of things. 107, the application of the evangelist here is to approach others in grace, offering the same grace the evangelist has received. So 108, the bearing in grace, our orientation to it, should come naturally for the adjusted believer, as it has been absorbed in understanding through the maturity adjustments to the justice of God. 2 Peter 3:14-18, denoting the necessity to grow up spiritually, become mature believers, and that the process of so doing, one is to acquire an understanding, an appreciation in depth on two levels, and that is in both in grace and truth. 2 Peter 3:14-18. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, eventually all the physical things in the world is going to be gone, including the present heavens and earth and universe, as God's going to create a new one for us. Oh, that'd be fun to watch. Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. That looks at not only your phase one reality, but he's right to believers, but also your phase two. To be spotless and blameless means is language to recognize that you've made the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, and you fulfill God's plan for your life. In regard to patience of our Lord to deliverance, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things in which we are some things hard to understand. Paul can be a challenge in regards to exegesis and interpretation, but man, is it rewarding. Which the untaught and the unstable distort. The untaught and unstable distort. As they do also the rest of the scriptures, the cherry pickers, the smorgasbord approach to the truth of doctrine. We've got to follow the King James Version. We don't care about Greek and Hebrew. All this goofiness is out there. To their own destruction. To their own destruction. That's not necessarily unbelievers. That's believers that are heading towards sin and death because they did not fulfill God's plan for their life. And they're going to be facing immediate shame at the bema seat and resurrection body. Destruction brought about through their leading with their sin nature. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Those who have been oriented to the truth, introduced to the truth, and hanging tough with it, that you always got to be on guard, because somebody will be out there that will have a difference of opinion. But instead of doing that, instead of being a target for them, build yourself up. Prepare yourself. Arm yourself spiritually. And you do that, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge. They're put together. The more doctrine you get, the more grace-oriented you should become and realize regard to God's plan for your life. How can people like Rahab the harlot be in the line of Christ? Grace. See. How can Paul, who was killing Christians and overseeing them, watching them die, become the 12th apostle? Grace. See. It's all about grace. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So, when we obviously approach one in terms of witnessing the truth, that we do it in grace. It's underwritten by grace. So 109, just for you know what and giggles, the last thing any evangelist should do is offer the gospel to a new convert for monetary gain. Doesn't mean that monetary application is not expected of believers. It's a role imperative. But you don't go in with someone who is not familiar with God's plan and doctrine otherwise and say, here's the truth, now give me some money. That kind of approach. Paul and company did not operate that in that way. They're not on TV all the time saying, give, and we'll send you this recording of the Bible that you can go through in 30 days, man. And you can learn all about Jesus. Just how much He loves you. And all this other pathetic stuff that goes on. 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not like many, literally merchandising, translated peddling, merchandising the Word of God. We're not like the many. But as from sincerity, that's loyalty. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Giving is simply a phase two application. As one becomes oriented to the truth of doctrine, they realize, okay, this is part of God's directive will. This is what I'm going to do now. I need to apply it this way. And it's not always money. It can be in applications otherwise. Function under people's spiritual gifts. That's an aspect of giving up time, etc. All right, 110. Now this brings us back to the second instrumental use here associated with the word. 110, the second instrumental phrase, with salt having been seasoned, then describe the manner in which the gospel is to be delivered. So always in grace looks at the means of doctrine coming from the source of grace. Now with salt having been seasoned, looks at the manner in which is to be delivered. One 11, the salt is here pictured as an additive to the word of the gospel. So it says the word now with salt. So that's an additive. It's like a condiment. One 12, it illustrates the necessary ingredient as to the intransitive meaning of redeeming, that is, the acquiring of SG3, being in fellowship. Figuratively picturing the believer evangelizing now according to divine standards. trying to tie all this together in there for you, do the best I can with it. So 1:12, again, it illustrates a necessary ingredient as to the intransitive meaning of redeeming based on one's own dynamics. Figuratively picturing the believer now evangelizing according to divine standards. You're doing it in fellowship according to the veracity of God's Word. 1:13, it explains what the believer becomes in the eyes of God that fulfill the expectations of verse 5 in their witness to the gospel. We become salt. When we're walking in wisdom, redeeming the time, an opportunity to profess the truth when opportunity arises, being in fellowship, all according to the Word, operating in grace, we become salt. In God's eyes. 1:14, it is the believer walking in wisdom. This is with salt having been seasoned. It is a believer walking in wisdom, prepared to witness the gospel, redeeming the time, that is the, quote, condiment or ingredient, however you want to look at it, in quotes, God adds to His Word for evangelizing to have its full effect positionally and experientially. Positionally, as it would begin to evangelize an unbeliever, but then experientially as it might pertain to one's phase two, both to the hearer as well as the communicator. So 1:15, the perfect passive participle. This is very strong terms. Having been seasoned is the idea of being prepared. When you season something, you're preparing it. Having been seasoned or prepared. The perfect passive participle, having been seasoned or prepared, harks to the positive volition. Harks to the positive believer's linear intake and application of Bible doctrine under NPR in preparation to evangelize. It is a constant activity on part of the believer with action that started in the past and is having continuous existing results. That's your perfect passive participle. It doesn't proclaim something being stated in fact, ipso facto. It doesn't get much stronger than that. Perfect action in the past, passive outside agent, participle, having been seasoned. So it's a believer's linear intake and application of Bible doctrine and NPR in preparation to evangelize. To grow up spiritually demands the ongoing priority and discipline of being in Bible class, being in fellowship, learning doctrine and applying doctrine, inhale, exhale, faith. This provides a, quote, taste. Trying to use some terms here to match how Paul is presenting this. Which a taste is something then that would be palpable. As we say, a tangible insight. Something that they could sink their teeth into. Is an overt evidence. So this provides a taste to the world, the one with salt having been seasoned, of what Bible doctrine and the Christian way of life is all about as validation to the faith professed. Our intake and application of doctrine under NPR, this lifestyle that we have adopted and we align with in our lives and becomes our priority in life. 1:17, Paul is here borrowing from Jesus' teaching, liking the believer as salt. In Matthew 5:13, I wrote it out here for us, you are, to his disciples, the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Then in verse 14, just to include this, to show that he's dealing with our witness of the life in evangelizing others, in the impact designed to evangelize others. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, which we read that verse earlier in our notes. So 18, Jesus in context was also teaching about the believer's witness to the world. So 119, now while salt is known to have both healing and preservative properties, it's used in terms of purification rituals in the Old Testament, when the prophet thrown salt in water to purify the water. And salt is naturally known in regards to salt, in regards to being able to heal, put salt on a wound. It burns like hell, but your wound will heal a lot faster, generally speaking. Disinfect it, to put it in preservative, to keep your hunting meat for a long time. That's how they used to keep meat for any period of time without it spoiling. Salt, we know that. So while salt is known to have both healing and preservative properties, another important use is as fertilizer to cultivate the soil. In other words, salt adds to the soil the needed nutrients for plant growth, such as sodium, calcium, and magnesium. It's used in the scripture, recognizing as that, as such, in Luke 14, 34 through 35. And when you look up salt, you don't find it in the New Testament, apart from these areas that we're looking at. Yet, most people they go to the Old Testament to see their additional uses otherwise. Luke 14, 34 and 35. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? The same principle as in Matthew 35. It is useless either for the soil that is used as fertilizer or for the manure pile. Put the two together for you. It is thrown out. He has ears to hear. Let him hear. So 120. Soil, dirt, the ground, is used in the New Testament to figuratively represent volition. To figuratively represent volition. And we got some kind of lengthy ones to look at here for examples. This time's all but up, so we'll pick this up once again Tuesday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to communalize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.